If you are a first-time visitor, make sure you go by the welcome desk in the lobby and pick up a gift bag just back there on my left, just a way of showing our appreciation for having you join us this Sunday morning. And what a wonderful, wonderful time of year with so much of God's Word to teach, bringing to bear important thoughts on the Christmas season. We're continuing a message that began last Sunday morning, 5 Christmas promises and the flow of kingdom hope. I had 5 promises. We looked at 3 last week. We're going to finish looking at 2 this morning. The text is Isaiah chapter 9. This is getting tough to find seats, isn't it? Which is a good problem to have. It's a great problem. Don't worry. We'll think of something. The board is very bright. I'm not, but they are. And they're going to think of something just ravishingly intelligent and simple. You won't even believe it. I won't believe it, but they're going to. How many would agree with me that a packed, full, crowded church is way better than one that's 2/3 empty? Can I see your hand, please? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Isaiah 9, 1-7, this great Christmas text. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And I mentioned last week, you can, by the way, get that whole teaching online. You can pick up the full notes in the resource room. I mentioned last week how that text is fleshed out in Matthew chapter 4, 12-16, very prophetically. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. We talked about that last Sunday. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For, here's the reason, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We looked at 3 points last week. First, God's coming deliverance would reach out to the most needy and downtrodden, and that's the reason for the mention of Zebulun and Naphtali, the two most northern areas in Israel at that time, most dominated by the Assyrian judgment that was predicted in Isaiah chapter 8, from which our text just follows. And Zebulun and Naphtali were the most burnt over, literally burned to the ground, all the cities flattened, and that looked like the most hopeless of places. And so specifically in this prophetic picture of the renewing grace of God and his strong delivering work that's going to come, those areas are mentioned. And I said last week, there have to be people in a crowd this size, there have to be people who sit in the pew and think, life can't go any worse than it has for me this past year. It's just been one problem, one difficulty after another. But my life, Pastor Don, you don't know my circumstances. You stand up there behind that pulpit and you don't see where I'm at. It's just burnt over ground and nothing's going to grow here anymore. And that's why singled out in that prophetic promise is those places where you think your future is most cut off of all hope, there, that's where my delivering work is going to come in Christ. The second point, the prophet says this news is to be embraced with great joy. And those two pictures in the third verse, like a harvest and like a military victory when they divide the spoil. So this work, these pictures point out not just something good coming, but the nature of what is coming. A rich harvest that provides resource for all the needs. And victory over enemies that seem to threaten all that is of your future and potential. Where you thought you were going to be snuffed out and there you are dividing the spoils of the enemy. It's like that. That's how Christ is going to work. The third point, God's deliverance will only be accomplished by God himself. That's in verses 4 and 5 with that special reference that the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. And everybody knows the story of Gideon and the defeat of the Midianites, where God has Gideon call an army and then takes it away from him so that Gideon will know that this victory is not of Gideon's doing. This is not something he could accomplish. This isn't by works. This is something God is going to do. And as they look forward in these prophetic words in Isaiah 9 to the coming deliverer, the salvation that God will bring isn't going to be something that we work up or accomplish through our worthiness, through our own good works, through our merit, through our somehow deserving it or having earned it. It's going to be God's work. It will be a sovereign work. And it will be a free work. That leads us into the fourth point. Now we pick up today's message. God's deliverance comes in that child in the manger. Now you jump into, having done the work with those a little more less known verses, you come into this great text, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And those titles are piled up so we're to hear it. We're to mark it in our minds. This child, this divinely given child, is the one with whom God's kingdom comes. This is the one with whom we must all come to terms. God didn't send anyone else. This is the Son given. We're reminded of those great words in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, and I want to talk about them just for a minute. Acts chapter 4, 10 and 11. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well, explaining the miracle of the lame man. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then these words, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I see two things in that verse that really fly in the face of a teaching that is caught on in evangelicalism. First, no other name under heaven means that pick any place you want on this globe that has a sky over it. Anything that's under heaven. So the sky over China. The sky over Iraq and Iran. The sky over Israel and Egypt, the sky over Russia, the sky over India, the sky over Australia, South America. Pick any place you want, pick any people you want on the planet and ask yourself, is there a sky over those people? And if the answer is yes, those people need to call on Jesus to be saved. That's what that verse says. I say that because it's getting widely accepted, even in evangelical churches, And I'm not here, you know, obviously I can't make you think the way I think on every subject. That's not my call. But I want to tell you a problem that I see developing and how I respond to it. And I leave you to sort it out. What's becoming widely embraced today is this, that everyone is saved by Jesus Christ, but there are all sorts of people who don't know Jesus and haven't heard about Jesus. And so the way this works is there are all sorts of anonymous Christians who don't know it. In other words, the devout Muslim is going to be saved in his Muslim faith by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. He just won't know about it until he stands before Jesus one day and he'll find out that Jesus was the Savior of all. And the devout Hindu, and the devout Jew, and all these people, without knowing it, are saved by Christ as they practice whatever religion they're in with sincerity and with a good conscience, doing the best they can. And it sounds very generous, and it sounds very tolerant, and I'd love to believe it. I just have a hard time with it in the Scriptures. For two reasons. First, I think it's insulting to those people. I would be horrified to think that there are, and I'm just using this as an example, I'd be horrified to think there are Muslim people who think that I am an anonymous Muslim and just don't know it. Because I'm not. I'm a Christian. And I don't want anybody calling me anything else. I think it's demeaning to people to do that to them. Secondly, I can't escape the force. There's an impact in that Acts 4 text. I don't know if you noticed it. Look at it again. By the way, can you see your Bibles? Okay, is it light enough or do you need more light? Because we can do that. We've paid the hydro bills. We're current. Can you see your Bible? Wave at me. Is anybody that says, I can't see my Bible? Put your hand up. I think there's some people that are having a hard time. Just turn it up a wee bit, guys. We can do that. That's not a problem. I want you following along these words. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice that phrase. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's saying more than there's no other source of salvation, though you may call on him by some other name. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying there's no other source of salvation and people in all sorts of religions call on him by a different name. He's saying there's no other name. That's how you identify the person. There's no other name on which people can call other than the name of Jesus. He's saying the same kind of thing, if you want another angle at it, that Paul says in Romans Chapter 10, verses 13, 14, and 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. That's the same idea. People have to call on the name of Jesus. There's no other name. You can't call on anyone else. You can't look to anyone else. There are all sorts of people who haven't heard. What's the answer? They have to hear. They have to hear. They have to know. They have to know about Jesus because that's the name they have to call on. You shall call his name Jesus. This is the season. For he shall save the people from their sins. So back to those wonderful words. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. There are no other ways to God. That's my belief. That's my belief. That's why those remarks about Gideon and the Midianites are so important. God would not and will not allow for the vanquishing of foes on our chosen terms. He does it his way. The arm of flesh will fail you. Let me quickly move on to our last point. My favorite one. Here's why we like this text so much. God's salvation and his delivering work, while it's not complete yet, it cannot possibly fail. Not ever. Not ever. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Isn't that interesting? A child is born, a son is given. What's his name? The son's name is Everlasting Father. Have you noticed it? Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government. This is not just duration. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's why we know this hasn't happened yet. There's not peace yet. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is a phrase that occurs a few times in the Bible. It's not used a lot, and it should always grab our attention. It's in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I don't know what you make of that. It seems like there are some things, if I can say it reverently, there are some things that God gets worked up about. I know he's almighty. I know he's omnipotent. And technically, that means there's nothing that's any harder for him to do than anything else. We can't even understand that. With God, there are not big needs and little needs. There's virtually no difference. But there are some things he seems especially passionate about, zealous about, our text says. In other words, God, there are some things that God doesn't just accomplish mechanically. They don't just work from God's nature the way gravity controls physical objects. There are things our Almighty God is blisteringly passionate about, and our deliverance is one of them. How good is that? Some things have Almighty God's full attention all the time. Our redemption. He's captivated by them. His whole heart is obsessed with your redemption all the time. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Here's the wonderful news about this prophetic Christmas text. Our deliverance is one of those things. I don't know what you're up against. I don't know how badly you feel you've messed up. You come into church with this big crowd of people, and even though you're in a big crowd, you feel all alone. And your own sin makes you fearful. That's what sin does. We know that sin makes us wicked, but the first thing sin does is it enslaves us. And the second thing it does is it makes us afraid, because we all know by instinct that we are God's creatures, if not God's children, God's creatures, and that we stand before him one day. And we see ourselves in the mirror getting older. And as you sit and you think about that, sin always fills you with fear. And a sense of despair, and a sense of hopelessness. I don't know how badly you've messed up. I do know for sure that neither you nor I, the song might be a catchy jingle, but it's ridiculous. You can't just pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and start all over again. You can do that if it means finishing your paper route, but you can't do it if it means cleaning up your soul. Not one of us can do it. But there is the best news anyone can ever hear in this text. There are two phrases, just in a simple way, that I've loved ever since I was a kid. I love the sound of these phrases even before I was old enough to fully think them through with all their meaning and application. Here are the two phrases. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The same text tells me he's the mighty God. And he will put all of his strength behind his sovereign purposes for my redemption. Do you ever sit at home on a Saturday afternoon and turn on TSN and see the world's strongest men? Have you ever seen that? And you see these great big hulking guys, and there's an 18, I'm not kidding, there's an 18-wheeler truck. And there's a guy, and he's crouched over, and he's in a harness. And they put this thing on him, and there's a clock, and you see how far he can pull this thing. It's something to see. Great big guy putting his shoulder behind it. I feel so good about that text. That the government shall be upon his shoulder. You don't have to be a theologian or a rocket scientist. God's gonna deliver his people. And you see now a world full of death and decay and sorrow. If God puts his shoulder behind delivering this thing, it's going to go. It's going to go. And there is no power in the universe that's going to stop that. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I am so thankful that my redemption is not contingent upon the work of some committee. Oh, man. Aren't you? This is not the wishful thinking of some political party. We get so jaded, don't we? I mean, you know how it works. There are so many promises. There are so many things promised that are just never going to happen. This is not some project on the blackboard in some laboratory. The Almighty God has his shoulder behind this one. Never throw away your confidence. Never assume that things are too messed up. Never assume that with Christ you can't start over. Always live in the light of the second coming. Don't judge God by isolated events that you see now. Remember, he's moving this thing. He started it in Christ. It's not complete yet. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't see all the enemies yet brought under his feet, but we will. Not one will stand if God puts his shoulder behind our redemption. Not one. That's why Isaiah writes about these things, and he writes about them in the present tense. I like that. It's already a sure thing. There's nothing uncertain about it. It's completely done. I said there were two phrases. The second one I like is in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. One of the weaknesses of the human condition is that we are totally unable to imagine anything without an end. Can't. We cannot get our heads around things that don't have ends. That's a result of the fall. Everything and everyone is terminal. Every relationship ends. We're so used to endings, and yet we never totally get used to endings. It's part of the image of God in us. There's seeing. We know that whatever we're working on, it's gonna come to a conclusion. I don't know what you're doing in your business, what you're working on right now. I only know this, that at least for you, whatever you're pouring your soul into right now, for you, not too far down the road, it won't matter one hoot. We all know that. We know it when we set our hand to do anything. We are totally unable to make things last. We get so little in the way of returns from our earthly systems. Let me tell you right now, if there's something wrong with your car, it is the only thing that isn't covered under your warranty. The check is never in the mail. We seem to always plan bigger than we can accomplish. We sense it in ourselves. We would like to do things for people. We intend, we promised, we said, then we were unable to pull it off. We let people down, they let us down. It's easy to get calloused. It's easy to get cynical. And then we stop and we read these great words. All of God's kingdom in Christ is going to do nothing but increase. Think about that for a minute. It's one of those things, the more you think about it, you think you're thinking about it, and then your mind just starts to go fuzzy because you can't keep thinking about it. Your brain can't keep doing that. You hear of the scientists that talk about this universe of ours and how it expands and the billions of galaxies. Now there's string theory and more than one universe. Actually, they talk about a multiverse instead of a universe. So there are many universes constantly expanding, getting bigger and bigger. And our earth is so small. Let me ask you something. Why in the world would God bother making something so enormously big it couldn't possibly be measured and have it constantly growing in size? We don't need it. What was he doing? It's to show us something of the unending, expanding work of our God. When you've been in heaven a billion years, you will still not have experienced the complete fruitfulness of all that God wants to work and reveal in your life. Think about that. Everything that God does is unending, and of the increase of his government, it will never ever stop growing. His love for you will never ever stop unfolding. It's not just you'll reach some point and there, I've crossed the finish line and I am in heaven. Because no matter how you slice it, if that were the whole of it, eternity anywhere could be incredibly boring. If now this is all there is and you're stuck here forever and ever and ever. You know how long forever is? It's a long time. But what the text is talking about is something of God being so great that forever and ever and ever, he will continue to be unfolding his greatness to us. And we will never get to the place ever, not ever, 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 where we say, okay, now I get it. We will think so. 900 trillion years from now, we will think, surely I understand. And then we will see around the throne and we'll go, oh God, you're amazing. And it just constantly unfolds of the increase of his government. There will be no end. I know you can't understand it. I can't either. But how many think, from what I can get of it, I like the sound of that, Pastor Don. Like the sound of that. Now, here's how I want to close. I think that what I said came from that text. I don't think I made it up. What that means is this. It means that a moment like this where people can come and hear of Jesus, okay? They come to a place like this and they can hear of Jesus. In fact, just bow your heads, would you, and just close your eyes. Jesus is the one. He's the Son given. He's the one on whom shoulder the government shall rest. He's the one whose kingdom shall never increase in unfolding. He is the one who will put down all enemies and bring our redemption to completion. And it will continue to unfold and increase for as long as eternity lasts. The question then becomes, what in the world could be more important than at a moment like this saying, oh, how I need Jesus? If you compare the length of whatever time you have left on earth, and that would vary with age, although I tell you this, for every person in this room, it's probably less than we think. Take whatever amount of time you have left and say to yourself, is that, if I reject Christ, is that time span worth an unending eternity of increasing fullness and richness of God's grace around the throne in glory? Or would you stop and say, my business, my sports and recreation, there is nothing in life that even holds a candle to pressing in and acknowledging Christ and devoting my life to Him. That seems, Pastor Don, to just make sense to me. I'm not a bad person, but I can be careless, and I don't want things to slip away. And here's an opportunity to acknowledge Christ, the child who was born, the son who was given, who died for my sins and rose again. And I need to acknowledge Him. And I want to do that this morning. And all I want to do is pray for you. I'm not going to call you to the front. I'm not going to embarrass you, I promise. But if you're here and something clicks and says, Jesus, I need to be serious about Jesus, pray for me, Pastor Don. Slip your hand up, would you? And let me pray for you this morning. Thank you. I see it. You can take it down at the back. Thanks. Anybody else? Can I pray for you this morning? Thank you. I see it on my right. You can take. Yeah, I see it. Good going. You can take it down. Anybody else? Can I pray for you? Thank you, friend. You can take it down. Good going. I see you. Take it down. Anybody else? It's the biggest decision you'll ever make and the wisest. Anybody else? If I'm missing you, just wave it at me just before I pray. Church, let's all pray together. And you who raised your hands, I don't know, maybe you've prayed many times. Maybe this is the first time. I don't know you. Just mean these words from your heart. Say them along with us. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for being born as a babe in Bethlehem, dying on the cross, rising from the grave. I want to be ready when you come again. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Come into my heart, and as you give me strength, I will live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.